Good evening. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18, where we will be taking our text in a moment this evening. Acts chapter 18, where we will be beginning in verse number 24. When we look at this world, as has always been the case, we live in times where souls are certainly in danger of being lost. Like I said, that's been true all throughout history. And in Scripture, we find that it is something that, as Christians, we ought to be very much concerned about. Paul, in his second letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, spoke there about how we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then in verse number 11 of that text, he says there, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences as well." So Paul makes the point in that particular text that when we consider how all man is one day going to stand before God and give an accounting for the way that he lives his life, that it ought to cause us to do what we can to persuade as many as we possibly can. Now, while it is true that we have always lived in time where souls are in danger of being lost, I'm not so sure that it's always been true that we live in times of oversensitivity. But we do now. There is no question about it that there are far too many who are oversensitive to whatever you say in society today. We refer to it as political correctness when we're dealing with avenues of the government and other such things. But it is something that has very much bled over into the religious world as well. And even among brethren, we find some that are so afraid of offending somebody else that they won't say anything to anybody. And it is with that attitude that this evening, I want to spend a few moments talking about Apollos, as recorded in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. And I want us to ask the question, would you talk to Apollos? Let's go ahead and read this particular text here. We find in this text here, it says, beginning in verse number 24 of Acts chapter 18, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross over to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." So now here you have an example of a man who, he comes to the city of Ephesus, he's a preacher, and he's preaching about the way of the Lord, which means he knew about Jesus, as I understand this particular text. Nevertheless, he knew only the baptism of John, and he was teaching that. That, of course, was error. As he taught, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him the truth. And immediately, Apollos repented of that which he had been teaching, which was error, and he began teaching the truth. And he did so with great vim and vigor in his life. Now, I ask again the question, would you talk to Apollos the way that Aquila and Priscilla did? I am fearful that in the society that we live today, and even among brethren, there are many who, rather than going to Apollos and expressing their concerns about that which he taught was error, they would make excuses to get out of it. And this evening, we're going to talk for a few minutes about some excuses that sometimes we make to get out of going to a brother that is in error. So let's go ahead and get started, and we're going to look at the example of Apollos in this. Their first one is there are some who might actually say that he is too eloquent. Apollos is an eloquent man. He's so gifted in the way he speaks. I don't think I could ever argue with him, or I don't think I could change his mind on anything because he knows so much and he delivers it so well. How am I going to be able to argue with that? And if you look at verse number 24 of our text, he's described there as one who was an eloquent man and mighty in Scripture. He knew the Word of God. And he used the Word of God. And I'll tell you right now that sometimes that makes one fearful if they're confronting someone who is in error, because are you going to be able to answer the arguments that they make against you? And so as a result of that, it causes many to say, well, you know, I can't argue with him. Hopefully somebody else will come along and say something to him. But the truth is with this attitude, it's someone who is intimidated by the wisdom of men. Because if that which somebody is teaching is not true to the Word of God, then it is the wisdom of men, and it needs to be corrected. It needs to be corrected with the Word of God. And one thing that we need to understand is it doesn't matter how eloquent one is. It doesn't matter how much of the Scriptures one actually knows. That doesn't make it him right unless what he's teaching is true to the Word of God. And that is emphasized throughout Scripture. One of the things that was remarkable about Paul is that he made sure not to appeal to the wisdom of man. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he's dealing with brethren who are basically arguing with one another. They're debating with one another, and they're divided in the midst of the congregation, some following after Paul, some after Peter, some after Apollos, and some after Jesus, in a secular way, seems to be the description there. And Paul says, beginning in verse number 1, I, brethren, of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul basically said, I'll let the Scriptures do the teaching. Rather than coming up with my own philosophies, rather than coming up with my own think-sos, we will go to what God has actually taught. And that's exactly what Paul was teaching. And it was the wisdom of God that he was revealing and not the wisdom of man. And while it might be a challenge to address somebody who is eloquent and somebody who is talented with the use of words, you got to understand if they have a proper attitude, they're going to be willing to listen to somebody else. Is the gospel not referred to as something that is simple? I mean, what did Paul say there in verse number 2? I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that you are to preach the Word. And he was simply saying, preach the Word. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. Whatever is necessary in order to reveal the truth of the message, you need to deliver that. So let's not get caught up in the idea of somebody being too educated for us to be able to actually discuss the Word of God. Open the Scriptures and let them explain for themselves what they actually teach. Well, another argument that somebody might make is, he preaches the truth on almost everything. He's only off on one point. Matter of fact, you go to our text there in Acts chapter 18, and what you will find it says there in verse number 25 of that particular text, it says there this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So here you have one that he got everything else right. And he was only off on this one point. And you know, he was still teaching baptism. And you know that John, the baptizer, you know, as mentioned, somebody's mentioned this morning, the word means immersed. John the immerser, when John baptized, he immersed. He didn't pour, he didn't sprinkle. Don't matter what the movies show. He immersed. He was a baptizer. So here he is baptizing. And you know, if you read about the baptism of John, it actually says that it was for the remission of sins. So someone might argue, you know, it's not that big of a deal with him teaching. I mean, he is teaching baptism. So just let him go. He's okay. Is that the attitude that we need to have? Can we just miss just one thing as long as somebody's doing everything else the way that they ought to? What did Paul warn the brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse number 6 as he was dealing with this brother that was overtaken in a trespass? He was living in an ungodly relationship. Paul warned the brethren there that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I've been preaching the gospel now for 25 plus years, well over that, but I've been doing it full time for all of my married life, and we've been married 27 years. And I've been preaching longer than that. And I tell you, one thing that I've learned as you observe what people teach is it just takes a little bit of being off. That if you let that go, it's not long before they'll be steered in an entirely wrong direction. It's like an airplane. An airplane flying across country. And I know that we've got the instruments now where they can pilot their way exactly to where the next airport is. And they have to do that. But imagine if you get off course by 1 degree. Now that may not be that big of a deal if you're only going 1 mile. But imagine if you get off course and you're going 1,000 miles. And you're off by just even a minute. You know, and a minute is a 60th of a degree. How far will you be off course by the time you get to the East Coast from the West Coast? Just a little bit. If you don't get back on track, it's going to lead you in the wrong direction. We're told in Scripture that everything actually matters there. Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, as he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said, I did not fail to declare to you the whole counsel of God. All of it. In Luke chapter 18 and in verse number 22, where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He was, according to the standard of the old law, he was a good man. I mean, he kept the law. He kept all the commandments since he was a youth. But what did Jesus say there in Luke 18 and verse 22? He said, you lack one thing. And that one thing was enough to keep him out of heaven. That one thing was enough to keep him from following after Jesus. He loved his money too much. Now, I know that's a big thing. I think so is teaching the baptism of John. But it is one thing. Turn over to James chapter 2 and in verse number 10. James chapter 2 and in verse number 10. We read in that particular text there where James is actually dealing with the subject of favoritism. And one of the things he says there in verse number 10 is, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. How many points does it take for it to be not right? You know, when Paul warned the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 1 that I marvel that you are turning away so soon from the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, Galatians 1 verse 6. You know, what made it a different gospel? How many points needed to be changed in order for it to be a different gospel? So we need to be careful. If somebody is off on one thing, we need to do what we can to bring them back into the proper path. Because that one thing can cause them damage and it can cause others damage, as we will see as we proceed with our lesson. Well, somebody else might reason, you know, He's such an eloquent man. And he does so much good. You know, we'll deal with his error when it comes up. And if people start talking about that, we'll address that then. But you know, let's just leave him alone because he's such a zealous person. And when you go back to that text in Acts chapter 18, you'll find that he is described that way again there in verse number 25. In the latter part of that verse, it says that he was fervent in spirit. He was a zealous person. And you know, when you look at the Scriptures, does not the Scriptures teach that we have to be zealous? We need to be, Titus chapter 2 tells us that we need to be zealous for good works. And all throughout the Scriptures, where the importance of zeal is emphasized. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 11, Paul there said that we are to be not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We have to be diligent. We have to be zealous. And many of us need to really work on that. And I'll tell you right now, there's nothing more refreshing than to see somebody come into your midst that is excited and that is zealous for the cause of Christ. Sometimes that one person, their zeal will stir up the rest. But you hear me clearly on this. Just because somebody is zealous doesn't make them right. How many people are there that are zealous in the world today for political causes, but they're the wrong political causes? And they're zealous for doing that which does damage. Just because they're zealous, does that make them right? Zeal is only good when it is turned in the proper direction. I want you to know that scripturally, zeal does not necessarily make one right. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, where Paul is talking there about the brethren Romans chapter 10. He says, "Their brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that I have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." I want you to note that Paul says of his Jewish brethren, they have a zeal for God. This just isn't a zeal for mankind. They have a zeal for God, but it is not according to righteousness. Their zeal was a misdirected zeal. Their zeal put Jesus on a cross. And yes, we know that was the will of God and that had to happen, but that still didn't excuse their sinful conduct. So we need to understand that zeal by itself does not make one right. Consider Paul. Go over to the book of Acts again, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, where Paul is retelling his life leading up to his conversion. And in verse number 11, as he is speaking to Agrippa, he says to them, and I punished them, that is Christians, often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I was enraged against them. I persecuted them with fervor and with complete zeal. As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 6, he says, concerning persecutions, I was zealous. He was zealous in persecuting Christians. But was he right? Absolutely not. So we need to be careful when somebody is zealous. That zeal can be good, but only if it's directed in the proper way. There are many today who will ignore error because they're afraid of discouraging somebody that's a hard worker and somebody that's zealous. You know, it's only one point. He's doing so much good, we can overlook his fault. Can we? You know what? I want you to think about this. You know, what if that zeal could be turned around and directed for good? Imagine the good that could be accomplished if you did that. If you reason that you're afraid of stopping His zeal and discouraging Him so you don't say anything, how do you know that if He learns the truth, He's not going to turn around and start saying that which is true? And would do that with the same fervor that He was teaching His error. I turn back to our text in Acts chapter 18. I want you to notice that after Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and explain to him the way of the God more accurately in verse number 27, you read there again, he desired to cross over to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting to the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. When Apollos learned the truth, that did not stop his zeal. He just turned his zeal in another direction. What about the example of Paul? You want an example of somebody who, he was zealous in persecuting Christians, he was equally zealous in winning souls to Christ. If not more so. He felt compelled to do that because of the damage that he had done prior to becoming a Christian. So you can see that if just because somebody is zealous, if they're teaching error, we still need to address that. In Proverbs 9 and verse 8, Solomon there said, "Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you." A wise man wants to hear the truth. A wise man wants to know if he's going down the wrong path. And incidentally, that was Apollos. But yet how many would not speak to Apollos because they're uncertain about what that would do with his fervor and his zeal? Well, something else we might want to consider is there are some that might say, well, you know what? He's teaching this one point, but he's not really going to hurt anybody. He's not really hurting anybody in saying what he is saying. I'm going to tell you right now that that is a big mistake to have that kind of a reasoning when somebody's teaching error. And again, it doesn't matter how small it is. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 19 now. Let's continue reading here the first five verses here. I want you to bear in mind that where Apollos was corrected by Aquila and Priscilla was where? It's Ephesus, right? Well, let's read in verse 1 of chapter 19. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said to him, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And then they received the Holy Spirit. Now here's an observation. And I can't say with absolute certainty that this is the case, but I want you to think about this with putting this in the context where it's at. In Acts chapter 18, when you read about Apollos, the error that he was teaching was what? The baptism of John. In Acts chapter 19, a little while later, when Paul arrives in Ephesus, what does he find? He finds people who had been baptized with the baptism of John. Who taught them that? Now, I don't know whether it was Apollos or not. Maybe it was Apollos. You know, he was one who was eloquent and he was one who was zealous. So he was telling everybody that he could. Well, was Apollos the one that taught them? Or was it maybe somebody who followed after Apollos that taught them? You know the point that I'm getting at? We don't know for sure whether Apollos had anything to do with these. But the thing is they were caught up in the same error that Apollos was teaching until he changed. Now, what's my point? My point is you can't ignore error. Because when you ignore error, it doesn't just affect the one that's teaching it. He is going to teach others. And that's why it is so dangerous. That's why Paul told the brethren at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you cannot ignore that immorality. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. You go over to Revelation chapter 2, where you read of the seven churches of Asia, and you read first about Ephesus, a church that had lost its first love, and then you read about Smyrna, a church that was persecuted. And then you start reading about Thyatira. And Thyatira was a church that in Revelation chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 was condemned because they tolerated the teachings of the error of Balaam, and as well as other teaching. I have this against you because you have those that teach these things and you tolerate it. You have not addressed the error that is being taught. Now what do you suppose the concern was with that church? If they allowed that error to continue to be taught, it was going to cause problems. I think it was Paul that told Timothy that those who were teaching error, it will spread like a cancer if you don't let go of it. You keep reading then Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, and you find the church at Pergamos. The church at Pergamos was rebuked, condemned, because they allowed that woman Jezebel to teach and to deceive. They were allowing false teaching in their midst. Now I wonder how much of what they taught was truthful. Did they teach about Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Probably. I mean, aren't we talking about those that... These are churches that belong to the Lord. Unless they refused to repent. They were about to lose their candlesticks, but as you read it, they're still churches of the Lord. But they're allowing error. And it had to be addressed. So when you say that teaching on this or teaching on that's not going to hurt anybody, you're wrong about that. And we need to be very concerned when somebody comes in who holds to some type of a false doctrine. And even if they say to you, you know, I realize that we differ and I promise not to say anything. That's when you need to be doubly aware. Now, maybe they will be a person of their word. Maybe they will study it with you a little more. I tell you what, you better be very, very cautious. There have been people that have gone into churches and absolutely destroyed the congregations, the leadership in the congregation, and divided the congregation right down the middle. And they did it because they held to one or two little things that was different from everybody else, and they started teaching that. They started subverting the congregation. We have to guard against that. In Proverbs 14 and in verse number 12, or so, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We can't ignore error. And the reason is error often creeps into the church. And you'll notice I emphasize the word creeps. In other words, it doesn't come in with flashing lights announcing, I'm here to completely change everything that you've ever believed. I know we've got churches out there that are doing that now. You know, when you see these ads, church for people who don't like church, they're telling you their agenda up front, but most false teachers aren't that brazen. Most false teachers are like what Paul warned in 2 Corinthians. They're like Satan. They transform themselves into an angel of light. And they gradually drag the body away. And we need to beware of that. The elders in Titus chapter 1 verses 9 through 11, they were warned to be alert and be ready to confront the error that was in their midst. They had to be able to convict those that contradict. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, this is our attitude toward error. Ephesians 5, verses 6 and 7, Paul there says, let no one deceive you with empty words, and because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Somebody comes in teaching error, don't put up with it. Go down to verse number 11 of that same chapter there. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's the attitude that we need to have where error is concerned. Well, someone might say about Apollos, oh, he's so sincere. You know, this goes along with being zealous. You know, he's so sincere. I mean, he loves God. That's clearly evident. The way that he's coming and he's taking on the Jews and he's arguing with them. He's so sincere in what he's doing. And so we just need to leave him alone. Friends, sincerity is important. Sincerity is just as important as zeal. We are commanded within scriptures to be sincere. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." His prayer was that you be sincere and without offense. 1 Peter 1:22 talks about a sincere heart. We have to be sincere. That's an absolute necessity to being a true child of God. And I want you to know that sincerity can be wrong. You can be sincere and you can be wrong at the same time. If you've been taught wrong and you're following that which is wrong, you're sincerely wrong. And wasn't that descriptive of Paul? In Acts chapter 23 and in verse number 1, he tells brethren there in Jerusalem, "I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day. Everything I've done with a clear conscience." And you know what he was talking about? When he persecuted Christians. And after he persecuted Christians. But as a persecutor, he thought he was doing the right thing. In Acts chapter 26 and in verse number 9. Acts chapter 26 and in verse number 9. Paul there says in verse, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought that's what my job was, and I did it well. I was on my way to Damascus to put Christians in jail." He was very sincere in what he did, but he was also wrong. And the Lord finally corrected him. How many are there today that they use sincerity as their litmus test for fellowship? I'm going to tell you right now, hear me clearly on this. You don't have to go into the denominational world to find that. We're finding that more and more among our own brethren. Somebody's teaching a little bit of error, like Apollos, and they say, "You know what? They're sincere. And as long as they're sincere, we need to be patient with them. And we need to be tolerant of that which they are teaching that is error." Never mind that many preachers are leading congregations down the wrong path by teaching a little bit of error on a moral issue or two. And there are elders who are tolerating those within their congregation that are in immoral relationships and that are engaged in immoral activity. And they're tolerating it. And they're doing it because they love people. They're so sincere. Sincerity is not enough. And I'll tell you right now, that's not your litmus test for fellowship. This is your litmus test for fellowship. So that's what you have there with Apollos. But then someone also might say, "You know what? I've known Apollos for a long time. He's such a good friend." Or whoever it is. "He's such a good friend. I don't want to jeopardize my friendship with this person. And so I'm just not going to say anything because I don't know how he's going to react." Anybody do that today? They won't say anything because they're afraid of how it will affect their relationship with whoever it is that they have their concern. They don't say anything. I want you to understand very, very clearly that no matter how good somebody is, if they are in error, they're going to be lost unless they change that error. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse number 31, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Go back to the verse that we began this lesson with in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 10 or 11 there. Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what motivated Paul. That's what gave Paul zeal. There's a realization that there's souls out there that are lost. And I need to do what I can to try to reach those souls. It doesn't matter how good they are. Doesn't matter if they're your friend. If they're your friend, you ought to love them all the more. And you ought to want to spend eternity with them. Let's turn back to our text in Acts chapter 18 again. Thankfully, there was somebody that cared about Apollos. You go back to verse number 26. It said, as he spoke boldly in the synagogue, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. Now, they didn't embarrass him. They took him aside and they corrected him. They taught him the truth. And all it took was them showing him the truth to cause him to repent and to start fervently preaching the same truth. That which was the truth. Aquila and Priscilla cared enough about Apollos that they went to him. We're told in Proverbs chapter 27 and in verse number 5, we're told their open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If one is truly your friend, they're going to tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. Even if it does hurt. Even if it is painful. We are commanded in scriptures to take care of erring brethren. You're told in James 5:19-20, it's the way that he ends the letter. If one wanders from the truth, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, he'll save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He told in Galatians chapter 6 to also deal with an erring brother. And then there's Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. I want to remind you of an expression that is found in this passage here. This is a passage where Jesus is teaching about how to deal with brethren who have sinned against you, or if you have a brother that is overtaken in a sin. This is, sometimes we describe it as the process. And it is, it describes a series of steps that we need to give consideration to. And the way he begins there, Jesus begins in verse number 15. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And I want you to listen to this. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Why do you go to him? Because he is your brother and because he is in danger if he doesn't repent. Go to him. And if he hears you, you've gained a brother. Isn't that enough reason? And he goes on, if he rejects you, then there are other steps that you take. But the point is there. You go to him, and the hope is that he will change. And that you can have complete fellowship with your brother. And so there you have it. You have perhaps some different ways that people would respond to Apollos if we go with the way it is in society today. I want to tell you right now that Aquila and Priscilla, they cared. They cared enough about Apollos that they warned him. And if we have a brother or a sister who's overtaken in a trespass, we need to do the same thing. Lesson's yours.